We continue again this evening in the book of Revelation, continuing to explain our way through this book of Revelation. We come once again to chapter 15. We have reached chapter 15. We began to consider this chapter last Lord's Day evening when we looked at the first four verses. And we were reminding ourselves that this chapter is really an introductory vision for the whole section which covers chapters 15 and 16. And the whole of this particular section in the book of Revelation deals with the seven bowls of wrath. It is a picture of the judgment of God, which shall finally be completed at the last day, as we shall see when we come to look at the seventh bowl being poured out at the end of chapter 16. But we have seen that each of the sections in the book of Revelation, each of the seven sections, has something of an introductory vision. And we began to consider this introductory vision to chapter 16 and 17 last Sabbath evening. And we noticed, you remember, first of all, something, verse 1, dealing with the seven plagues. We made some comments about the seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And then we saw, secondly, in verse 2, this sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we've already come across that sea of glass in chapter 4, you might remember, when before the throne of God there was a vision of that sea before God as clear as crystal. And we saw that this represents the fact that God understands everything that comes to pass. The imagery, of course, is of something that is as vast and as deep as the ocean, and yet before God it is made perfectly plain. It is as clear as crystal before the throne of heaven. And here we're reminded in verse 2 of how this sea of glass is mingled with fire. And that reminds us that the judgments of God are also ordained by God, and they are perfectly understood by God. We noticed also in reference to the sea of glass that the saints stand upon this. They are not destroyed by the providence of God. Rather, they stand and are upheld by the things that God does, even when there is an element of fire and judgment in their life, as well as in the life of the impenitent world. And then verses 3 and 4, we saw last time this song of Moses and the Lamb. We're making the point that this is not to be understood as two separate songs. The song of Moses and the Lamb is one song, and it is reminding us that there is a harmony and a connection between the salvation of God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament also. Moses is the servant of God. Christ is the Son of God. And just as Moses led the people out of bondage and in through the wilderness in the Old Testament, at the time of the Exodus, so Christ leads his people out of the bondage of sin and into, indeed, right into the promised land. And verses 3 and 4 contain the song of praise, just as the people of God at the time of the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 15, you remember, they sang praise to God for the great deliverance that they had experienced through the Red Sea. So the people of God are miraculously delivered for eternity, and they sing the praises of him who has accomplished these things for them. Well, that is what we were considering last time. That is the basic outline of the meaning of these first four verses. Well, we come then to the second part of this vision. It's a twofold vision, but nonetheless it is preparing us for the outpouring of the bowls of wrath that we come to in chapter 16. Well, we come then to verses 5 to 8, and here we have a picture of the opened sanctuary. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, or one of the four living creatures, I've emphasized this before, you remember, this translation, the four beasts, is a really, it's a very unfortunate translation, because we might think that the beasts here are the same as those beasts that we were considering in chapter 13. In chapter 13, the word means beast, a wild, savage, terrible, monstrous beast. Here, the word refers to living ones. And we must always keep that in mind. This translation would be greatly improved if it said, one of the four living beings gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, what does this mean? What is the rich symbolism? Well, I'm sure some of you now, we've been long enough preaching in Revelation, I'm sure some of you, if not most of you, have got the clue now to the meaning of those symbols, and so we don't need to press the imagery too closely, because I think we're beginning to understand the language of this book of Revelation. But nonetheless, we must come to try to understand the significance and the import, what it would mean for John's own day, the readers, those Christians in the seven churches in Asia, and also how this has a bearing on our own lives. It seems to me the best way to understand this vision of the open sanctuary is to take it verse by verse and to look at the various elements that are brought before us in this great vision. Well, we begin then, first of all, by emphasizing something about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. After this I looked, says John, this is verse 5, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, what is this referring to? Well, you remember we were reading in Exodus chapter 40, because there we were told about the completion and the erection of the temple, the tabernacle, the tent of witness, the tent of meeting in the wilderness. And we're told certain things about it. But the point that I want to emphasize in particular at this juncture is that here we are called, here the temple, or the tabernacle, the tent that Moses erected in the midst of the people of Israel, representing the presence of God with his people and so on. Here it is described as the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Now, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this is not the normal way in which the tabernacle, in fact, was described. Now, this is the only place it is so described in the book of Revelation, and we find the same kind of description given in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7 at verse 44, and also in the Old Testament there are several places where it is described as the tabernacle of the testimony. It is so described in Exodus chapter 38, for example, and also in the book of Numbers, chapter 9 and 10, and in other places. And the significance of this particular designation, I think, is self-evident. It is because the Ark of the Testimony was placed, you remember, in the heart, in the very center of this tabernacle. The word here for temple, by the way, I would draw your attention to this also, is the word that means the inner shrine. Not simply the temple as such or the tabernacle as such, but the shrine of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And it is called the shrine because it was in the inner shrine, the Holy of Holies, that the Ark of the Testimony was placed. Now, the Ark of the Testimony was like a box. It was overlaid with gold. There were handles at either end, and there was a lid, a very ornate golden lid, with two angels facing each other and bowing over the lid towards each other, one at either end. And there were certain things, certain objects were placed in this box that was in the very shrine, in the heart of the tabernacle. And amongst those things that were put in the box was the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the covenant, the tables of the Ten Commandments. And the symbolism, the significance of what was in the Ark of the Covenant was that this was the very heart. God was revealing to his people that at the heart of their salvation was something very wonderful and indeed very holy. And only the high priest, once in the year, could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. No other priest could enter in. And that box was not to be opened. The high priest was not at liberty to open up the Ark of the Covenant. It was a secret box, as it were, a closed thing, reminding the people of God constantly that whilst they have access to God and that God is in their midst, nonetheless, there is a great difference and indeed a great gulf between themselves and God. But nonetheless, in that holy place, they were constantly being reminded that God had given to them a testimony. And the testimony was bound up with the law of the Ten Commandments. Now, that law was constantly before the people of God, reminding them of their sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you and I will never know what sin is. As long as we remain ignorant of the true import, the depth and the breadth and the height of God's law. If you and I think of sin, what do we think about? Often we think about telling lies, perhaps, or stealing and those kinds of things. And all that, of course, is sin. But these are simply symptoms of this great problem of sin. When you and I think of sin, we tend to think of sins, individual sins. And we say, well, I'm not guilty of that particular sin. But God doesn't view our sins in that particular way. The Ten Commandments are not 10 isolated individual commands. They stand and they fall together. They represent one thing, a perfect standard that God demands of men if they are going to live a life that is pleasing unto God. And it's only when you and I realize that we have not kept any of those commandments that we too have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then and only then will we begin to seek after the Savior of sinners. No one is going to find Christ interesting or attractive until they have that gnawing conviction that sin is a reality and that the wages of sin is death. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the table of the commandments in the heart of the Ark of the Covenant was a continual reminder. These Israelites, they knew what was in that box. And it was the testimony that God was angry with sinners every day. And that if sinners were going to be saved, they must be saved not on something that they could ever do for God, but only on the basis of something that God would do for them. And that was also the significance of the Ark of the Temple, the Ark of the Covenant. Because you remember there was some manna put in to that Ark also, a reminder to the people of Israel that God would give grace, that God would supply their needs. And what was lacking to them naturally would be supplied supernaturally and spiritually. The Ark of the Testimony was a testimony to the people of Israel constantly. On the one hand, they have sinned, but on the other hand, God is merciful to sinners. And it's because the Ark of the Testimony was in the holy place that this shrine was called the tent or the temple, the tabernacle of the testimony. But the more usual designation of the tabernacle, in fact, was the tabernacle of the congregation or the tabernacle of meeting. That is how it is most usually designated. And it is most usually designated in that way because you remember how the people of God, they gathered round this tabernacle in the wilderness. And when the temple, of course, later on was built again, the tribes went up to worship. They gathered in the place where their God would meet with them, where their God was gracious to them. The temple and the tabernacle alike. Both were places of sacrifice. They were places of reconciliation with God. They were places where men in the deepest conviction of sin could know that God would forgive on the basis of sacrifice. God would pardon sin. Now, there's a great deal here. I don't want to get, as it were, tied up in this overmuch. I'm simply trying to lay the foundation of our understanding of the significance of this temple of the tabernacle in heaven and it being opened for us. God and his people met, as it were, around the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple when the people settled in the promised land. This tabernacle, therefore, represented God in the midst, the angry God on the one hand, the merciful God on the other hand. Now here, we are being reminded that there is a real temple, a tabernacle in heaven. And we're reminded of that very same thing in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 9. Indeed, in chapter 8 and into chapter 9. We have a true tent. There is a true tabernacle. All these things that Moses did, he did at the command of the Lord. But these earthly things, the tabernacle and the temple alike, were both prophetic. They were typical things. The real tent, the real significance of the tabernacle is found not on earth, but in heaven. And here we are being reminded that just as the people of God in the Old Testament were reminded by the earthly tabernacle, an earthly thing, we are reminded as Christians that there is such a reality, which is the fulfillment and the reality, as it were, of those earthly things, which were but types and shadows and temporary things. And the significance for us is this. This heavenly temple is opened for us. John is, remember, seeing visions. And here the temple in heaven is opened. John, throughout this book of Revelation, as we have seen thus far, is reminding us continually that it is not the earthly things that reign. The terrible temptation of the Christian church in all ages is to adjudge its own condition, its own prospects, its own suffering, its own afflictions, simply in terms of earthly things. And we tend to look at the few conversions of our day and the mayhem in doctrine and the confusion and the disunity of the church in our day. And we are sometimes prone to imagine that in some way things have got out of hand and we need to put things right. Things have not got out of hand. God is on his throne. It is not earthly things which have the ultimate say in the affairs of God's universe. It is heaven itself which ultimately will determine what shall be done and when it shall be done. And here we are being reminded that when God opens his tabernacle in heaven, he is revealing to John that he has a purpose for the world and he is still the angry God. He hasn't changed. The significance of this tabernacle of the testimony in heaven being opened is the idea of God revealing his secrets to his people. Now, we've already come across this in the 11th chapter. You might remember at the end of the 11th chapter when we saw, you remember, the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And you remember when we were dealing with that passage then, we pointed out that what in fact this signifies is that when all has been done and when the day of judgment has come and when the day of the salvation of God's people has come, God will make it very clear to his people the justice and the rightness of what has taken place, and God will make it very plain to his people that he has done it. Everything that takes place in this world, whether it be the perdition or the salvation of men, flows out of the secret counsels of God. And what may be mysterious and perhaps to us at times meaningless is always meaningful to God. He is the one who understands his own secrets. And there will be a day when he will reveal his secrets to his people, and they will know then, even as they have been known. They will know why they have been saved. They will know why it was that God led them through these tortuous and sometimes troubled ways in which he did lead them to the city. He leads his people by the right way, that they should go to a city. Psalm 107 reminds us of that. Now, there you remember, God was revealing those secrets to his people after the event. But in chapter 15, God is revealing his secrets to his people before the event. Let us bear in mind those to whom John was writing, seven little congregations in Asia Minor, experiencing Roman persecution, John himself. And a prisoner in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. Something that is common, ordinary to all Christians, to a greater or lesser degree. There is nothing extraordinary in that. And the people of God at times need to be reminded and encouraged. And how does God encourage his people? That he's going to deal with sin, but he's also going to bring his people to salvation. He tells us not only after the events have come, he tells us before the events have come. That's the significance, you remember, of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and all those wonderful things that we've been considering up to this point. God is telling us that he has a purpose and a plan and a program, and things will come to pass. And what is going to come to pass one day in the history of every sinner is this: he will know that there is a God in heaven against whom he has sinned. A God who counts his sins, and who reckons and who analyzes his sins. A God who does not wink at sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. This portion of Scripture is revealing to us that when God finally pours out the bowls of wrath against an impenitent world, it is a judgment that comes entirely because God knows what sin does. He knows what sin deserves, and there is no confusion in God's mind concerning how he will deal with men who will not listen to the gospel, who will not listen to the warning notes that he gives in the trumpets that he sounds, calling men to repent and to come and to be saved. That's the significance. God here is reminding us that what is to take place in the outpouring of these balls of wrath is entirely under his control and with his full cognizance of the significance of these things. The temple, the secret place where God, the merciful and the angry God, is represented, he opens and reveals the meaning of what it is for men to face an angry God, and what it means for his people to face a reconciled and a merciful God. That's the picture. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and God reveals to his people what he is going to do on their behalf against the sins of the world. And then the second thing is in verse 6. We're told here concerning the seven angels. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, we've already come across angels. We've indeed preached a sermon, you might remember, on angels, because about 70 times in this book of Revelation, we find angels mentioned. And so on. And here we are being referred again to those angels that were referred to in verse 1, seven angels having the seven last plagues. Now, the significance of these angels is this, that they come out of the temple. Now, they are evidently angels, servants, ministering, administrators of justice in God's economy. Sometimes angels are represented as being, as it were, personal living angels. We can identify them. For example, Michael the archangel, you remember, in chapter 12. And sometimes they are more in a representative capacity, signifying heavenly interest and heavenly activity, the way that God deals with his universe. The Bible makes it very clear that angels play a far, far larger part in God's administration of things than perhaps even the Christian believer is wont to understand. We think of angels in the Old Testament who sometimes appeared unto men, were messengers of God. And we can think especially of the angels, the angelic activity that surrounded the ministry of our own Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You remember when he was born, for example, how the angel announced to Mary that he was going to be conceived in her womb. And you remember how the angel announced to Joseph in a dream, again, how there is this conception in Mary's womb. And you remember how when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, the heavenly host, the angels announced to the shepherds. The angels ministered to him in the wilderness. An angel came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. You remember how angels were at the tomb, the empty tomb, announcing to the women, he is not here, he is risen at his ascension. We're told of the angels who spoke to the men of Galilee. Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the ministry of angels in the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 16, how when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that when he comes in glory, he will come with his holy angels. The Bible has a great deal to say. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. But also in the Scripture, whilst there are those ministering angels, ministering to the saints, there are also angels who are administering wrath and administering judgment. You remember the parable where the Lord speaks of the angels gathering out of his kingdom everything that offends and casting them away. Angels are sent forth to accomplish the will and the work of God. And here what we have then is a picture of those angels coming out of the temple. Now that means this, that when, and they of course have the seven last plagues. Now that means this, it means that when the wrath and the judgment for sin falls upon men for their sin, it is absolutely with divine sanction. It is with God's approval that wicked men are punished for their sin. Now, I want us to pause and to consider that, because there are some writers today, and they will try to argue that because the predominant note, as they understand the message of the Bible, the predominant note, they would say, is the mercy of God. I am not so sure that the predominant note is the mercy of God. I don't know if this is statistically right or not. I haven't analyzed it, but there are those who do analyze those things. And they tell us, whether right or wrong, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but they tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, that he spoke much more clearly and frequently about hell than he did about heaven. I don't know if that's right. I would question it. But the fact that he spoke very frequently and most clearly about a lost eternity is indisputable. It is Christ who speaks of the fire that shall never be quenched. It is Christ who speaks of the worm that never dies, outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is Christ who speaks of God hiding the things of salvation from the wise and the prudent and revealing them unto babes. And Christ speaks without any argument or criticism that God is doing something unjust, something that is mere caprice, the wrath of man. What this vision is reminding us is that when the plagues come out and are prepared to fall upon men, it is out of the place where God is. These plagues contain the wrath of God, as we shall see in a moment. And there is a holiness and a rightness, an integrity, a divine sanction behind the preparation of these plagues. These angels, you see, they're clothed in pure and in white linen. They are spotless and sinless creatures. With them there is a perfect and an immaculate integrity, and everything that they do is right. And when they are administrators of divine justice and anger, what they are doing is right. There is no sully or stain. There is no criticism can be leveled against this administration of justice. That's the significance. Clothed in white, pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Now, we've already seen golden girdle. You remember in chapter 1, when we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in that great vision at verse 13 in chapter 1, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, about the breast, with a golden girdle. And that symbolizes strength. There are those commentators who would say that this represents a priestly activity. We don't find in the scriptures angels functioning as priests. But we do find angels having authority and dominion and being beings whom God entrusts with tasks and with a certain rule and authority. And it seems that that is the significance. And gold, of course, is the metal of heaven. We've already seen it. We're going to come in chapter 17 to the great harlot. And she has in her hand a golden cup. And it is an earthly cup filled with filth and abominations. But throughout the book of Revelation, in the main, gold, golden crowns. As we shall see when we come to consider the closing two chapters, the streets of pure gold. Because gold is that unsullied, that pure thing that is not subject to tarnish. That's the picture. Something of value. The symbol, even in the Old Testament, you remember everything in the tabernacle was covered with gold. All the censers, all the tools, everything in the holy place was covered with gold, representing purity and permanence in the things of God. It means that what these angels do will stand. It won't need to be undone. Gold is that permanent thing, which once done is done forever. And the symbolism here is that this is a judgment against the sins of men. God does it, and God is right to do it, and God will never change his mind concerning it. Now that is a salutary thing for this reason. There are far, far too many men, even in the Christian church, men who once were stalwarts for the faith, and on this area of eternal punishment they seem to be losing ground biblically. And they're saying that punishment for sin is a temporary thing. You find that the sects have often majored on that. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the reality of eternal punishment. They introduce the doctrine of a second chance. The Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, for example, is based upon this same principle. Men simply cannot accept that when God passes a judgment upon the sins of men, he will not repent or change his mind. And so they have this hope held out to sinners that you can sin with impunity and you can go to a place, but it's only a temporary place. God will change his mind. He'll give you a second chance. There is no second chance. We either live and find Christ in this world, or we die, and we die without Christ and without hope forever. And that's a symbolism. There is something that is grimly and eternally frightening in this, because God is the God who is pure, and he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And this picture is preparing us for the horror that is revealed when God's wrath finally is poured out upon the sins of men in the seven bowls. Now the point is this: this is preparatory. This has not yet taken place in your experience. And we must be serious and sober-minded concerning these things. Having their breasts girded with golden girdles, it shall stand, it shall be done. And God will not change his mind to suit. Come across these four living creatures in chapter 4, and again in chapter 5, and again in chapter 6. You remember when each of the four seals was opened, for example, one of these four living creatures said, come, or more literally, be going, giving a command to the horse to ride forth, those horses. And you remember in chapter 4, we were first introduced to those four living creatures in verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, the same sea that we've been referring to. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts, four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and is to come. And the significance of these four living creatures, remember, four is the earth number, the number of the earth, north, south, east, and west, the four winds. These creatures represent redeemed creation. They represent creation at its best, creation serving God, creation willing to do the will of God. And here we have one of those representative beings giving unto the seven golden angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And what are we to make of this particular element? Well, the idea of these vials is an interesting one. When we think of vials, we tend to think perhaps of vials or phials that we used in chemistry class. You remember those long, thin, tall glasses that we did our experiments with, these vials. But that is really the very opposite picture that is meant to be portrayed in these vials that we have mentioned here in chapter 16. In fact, the word that is used here represents a wide, shallow bowl, more like a broad dish that we would use in the kitchen. And the express purpose of this particular utensil is for pouring out. It is intended to be used for pouring out. And in the book of Revelation, we have these bowls used, for example, in chapter 5. And at verse 7, you remember, he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials, golden bowls, full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, the bowls of incense. And on that occasion, the sweet incense of the prayers of God's people poured out before the throne of God. And they can be full of praises, but here the bowls are full of wrath. There is nothing in these bowls for sinners but wrath. And that is intended surely to remind us that when God views sinful men, he understands their sin. He understands perfectly why they do it. But God is filled with anger. And God doesn't excuse their sin. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't, as it were, make excuses because of their environment or because of their upbringing or their ignorance or because of the predilections of their flesh. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because that's the way that we think of sin. Right from the very beginning, when man first became a sinner, there was this terrible tendency to excuse sin, to make light of sin, to minimize it. The woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit. The serpent, he beguiled me. Always making excuses, minimizing. You remember Cain, the first murderer, in Genesis chapter 4, when he murdered his brother Abel. And God spoke to him, and God cast him out. And you remember the only response that Cain made, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. I haven't done such a great thing that I deserve this." That's always the way. And that's a very dangerous way. If you find yourself excusing sin, let me tell you now that you are standing on very dangerous ground. For this reason, in the Scriptures, the people of God confess their sin. They don't need to look at the sins of others and point out all the injustices that they have received that makes them respond as sinners. No, no. When David was confessing his sin in Psalm 51, he didn't excuse it in terms, "Well, I happened to be at home, I happened to be up on the roof, I happened to be in a bad spiritual state, she happened to be very beautiful." No excuse, "My sin I ever see." There is not one word of self-justification. When a man will confess his sin, there is no place for excusing or minimizing or hiding his sin. Psalm 32, "I will not hide my sin. I resolved to the Lord. I said, I will confess it." And why I'm emphasizing this in relation to this verse 7 is because God looks at every sin and he finds it absolutely inexcusable. You and I have got no right to be sinners. God made man upright. But they have found out many inventions. "What hast thou done, O Israel? Thou hast destroyed thyself." Your sin and my sin is not to be laid at the door of God's sovereignty or at the door of God's decretive or permissive will. The Bible never speaks of that. My sin belongs to me. And God holds me responsible for being a sinner. And when God looks at sinners, he has something for them, a bowl of wrath, nothing else. And the choice is very simple. Either we believe in Christ and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a sacrifice for sin, and cleave to him and love him and follow him. Either we do that, or we perish with our sin. Our sin will be dealt with one way or the other. Either our sin will be punished in Christ for us, or our sin will be dealt with and punished in ourselves for ourselves. But God will deal with sin. That's the whole import of these 7 bowls of wrath. And we are being reminded also at the end of verse 7 that God, the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And what does that mean? Well, over and over in this book of Revelation, as we have seen, God is the God who lives forever. At times he is spoken of as the one who was and who is and who is to come. And that is simply another way of speaking of God's eternity, his eternity past, his eternity to come, his present life. The same as he was, the same as he shall be, he is still the same God. He will never die. And we need in our generation to be reminded of that. God has not changed. There are people in the church, you see, and they say in a sense God has changed because the God of the Old Testament, they tell us, is incongruous with the love that is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is some kind of divide between the God who is worshipped in the Old and in the New Testament. There is no divide. The God in the Old Testament is long-suffering and slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy, and his tender kindnesses are over all his works. And the God of the New Testament is the God who goes to his angels and says, "Prepare the bowls of wrath for sin." And here we're being reminded that he lives forever and ever. And what does that mean? It means this, that the wrath of God will last as long as God himself lasts. The wrath of God, and we'll deal with this next time when we come to look at the bowls in particular, is not some passing phase or fancy. It is an attribute of God. It is a settled attribute and attitude and activity. He lives forever, and his eternal relationship to sinners is wrath, nothing but wrath. What a prospect and what a picture this is presenting to us. And then we're told finally of this, the temple filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What does this mean? Well, remember, for example, in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, that we were reading together, when Moses set up the tabernacle, how the glory of God came and filled the tabernacle on that occasion. And we're reminded how Moses could not enter in to the tabernacle because the glory of the Lord rested upon it. And you find the same thing also in principle in the first book of Kings, for example, in chapter 8, when Solomon built the temple. When the temple was completed and dedicated, we're told of how the smoke filled the temple, and no one was allowed to enter in. As long as God's present and seen glory was there, men could not draw near. Now, we're reminded of that same basic principle here. Whenever God appears, his glory appears, and men must be cautious and careful. But the idea of the smoke filling the place where God appears is rather interesting, because it's not only the glory of God that is represented by the smoke. It is the wrath of God also that is represented by the smoke. When God came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, you remember how the whole thing was covered with smoke. Now, God was appearing in grace on that occasion, but he was also appearing in wrath. Let nothing come near or touch the mountain, lest he die. Always the warning. On the one hand, to those who obey, there is mercy and grace. On the other hand, to those who do not, there is the warning, you shall die. Now here it seems to be the wrath of God that is most prominent. From the glory of God and from his power, the power to accomplish the destruction of his enemies. The sheer magnitude of the God who is there and the God who speaks and is not silent. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now let's go back to the meaning of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in the city once again to bring this, to round it out as it were. That was the place where God met with his people, the tent of the congregation. The tent of the assembly, the tent of meeting. It was the place where God was pleased to meet with men, where God could be entreated by the offering of sacrifices and so on. It was the place where God welcomed men. Why? Because as long as God was welcoming men into his tabernacle, the place where sacrifice was offered and petitions were offered, these people were living in a day of grace and of opportunity. They were welcome to come. They could come at any time. And God would make them welcome because the tabernacle was open, because the door of salvation was open. But the point is this: the door of salvation is not always going to be open. And there's going to come a day when the door will be shut and there's no possibility of men now coming in to the place where God is gracious and merciful. The time has gone, the opportunity has gone. No man can come into the temple to intercede on his own behalf or on behalf of others. No priest can come. No sinner can come. The time for coming into God's presence and seeking forgiveness is past and is past forever. And God has no other purpose for sinners now than to pour out the bowls of wrath. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. and then men will come back into the temple. His people will be gathered in. The 21st and the 22nd chapters speak of this symbolism of the holy place, the cube, the place where God and his people live forever together. They shall go in. But there comes a point in the life of every sinner who dies impenitent, when for him the day of grace is finished forever. And as we shall see next time, part of the symbolism of the bowls of wrath is this. This is an ongoing principle, because this section is not just dealing with the final day of judgment. It speaks of principles that are operative right down throughout Christian history, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. Let me apply that. When a soul dies without Christ, no intercession is to be made for him. We don't pray for the dead. The day of salvation for that man has gone forever. That's the principle. And down to the end time, there will come that day when the door will shut and men will try to come in. Open unto us, let us in. Depart from me. There is nothing for those outside but a fiery judgment. That's the picture and the symbolism of all of this. No one can enter in when God says the door is shut, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke that very same thing in Luke chapter 13. Strive to enter in. Strive, struggle, agonize. Because the day is coming when many who despised the day of grace and the door of opportunity and sneered and smiled at the gospel with a polite rejection and contempt, they will be crying, please, let me in. Please, open the door. No one can enter in when the bowls of judgment are prepared for sinners. That's the picture. And there comes a time when God will not listen to intercession made on behalf of sinners. There comes a time when every sinner sins just once too often. There comes a day when the whole impenitent world sins just that one day too long. Enough is enough. And the door of the tabernacle of testimony, the door of grace, is closed forever. That's the picture. Now, I don't like preaching this any more than you enjoy hearing it. But there is a whole section in the book of Revelation devoted to this very thing. And we must take Scripture as it comes, in the clarity with which it comes, in the apportion, in the proportion with which it comes, and the frequency with which it comes. And the Scripture has a great deal to say about the reality and the gravity of sin. We think it's a trifle. We think it's a pleasure so often. We think that God inevitably is going to hold salvation for us no matter how long we sin against him. Not so. There are men and women even today, and they have been cut off, and they've gone into a lost eternity. And they never dreamed that it would ever come to this. Never. In their wildest imagination did they ever imagine that they would have an eternity experiencing bowls of the anger of God Almighty. It never occurred to them, let alone the possibility of being suddenly cut off, perhaps in the days of their youth. That's the picture. And what a picture it is. And what a comforting picture it is for the saints of God. Because God will avenge his people. And God will deal with those who speak against his people and who turn up their noses at his people and at their Lord Jesus Christ. The seven bowls of wrath. God tells us about it. It's a holy and a just activity. It will never be undone. And the day comes when for sinners the opportunity is gone forever. You and I tonight are in the land of the living, the day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Strive to enter in before the door is shut. That's the picture. May God bless his word.